Good morning. Yesterday was my birthday. Wish me happy birthday. And I turned 70. So maybe that's why I drew the topic of depression this morning. Actually, turning 70 isn't really depressing. In fact, I think those of us who make it to this age deserve some sort of a merit badge of some kind. I have a lot of life in my rearview mirror, a lot of good things. Life has brought me brought joy with it, and love, laughter and contentment, excitement and adventure, and achievement and satisfaction. And I look back on 70 years with a lot of fond memories. But interspersed through those good memories were painful things as well. Embarrassing mistakes and miscues. Guilt and bitterness that I struggled to recover from. Death of some dreams that broke my heart along the way, some of which brought with them bouts of depression that would drive me into dark and lonely places. Most of these I brought on myself, while others were blows that were delivered by someone else. But as I look back on most of these, even the most hurtful ones, I see each one as a gift from a wonderful and loving Heavenly Father who promised to complete a good work in me because He allowed and He even caused my heart to break so that He could change my heart. What is it about brokenheartedness that makes it so very painful? And why is depression so hard for us to break free from? I looked up what others have had to say about brokenheartedness, and here's a few. Stephen King said, "Hearts can break, and sometimes I think it would be better if we died when they did, but we don't." Christie Brinkley said, "I would rather have a broken arm than a broken heart." Julia Roberts adds, "I wish I was a little girl again because skinned knees are easier to fix than a broken heart." Charlie Brown responds with, "A broken heart says nothing quite takes the taste out of peanut butter quite like unrequited love." And the great theologian Miss Piggy said, "Only time can heal a broken heart, just as only time can heal his broken arms and legs." But as we all try to describe this feeling of a broken heart and the depression that often follows, we can only really reword the wisdom of Solomon, who told us in Proverbs 18:14, "A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear?" It's painful. And the ache in our hearts affects every part of us. Proverbs 15:13 says, "A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow the heart of the spirit is crushed." And if you've ever had a broken heart, it is a crushing feeling. Every part of your body seems to be affected. You hurt inside like a burning fire, and the only possible temporary relief is the tears that tried to quench that fire. And although we usually attribute a broken heart to a love that is no longer reciprocated or somehow is removed from our life, there are many more ways and many more things that break our hearts. Because what really breaks a heart is when you take away its dream, whatever that dream might be. So this morning I want to look at a few things that causes broken hearts and depression. And I hope we go away from this morning with God's gracious solutions when He allows our hearts to break. But I also want to add this caveat at the very beginning. When it comes to depression, there is no simple or even always spiritual solutions. Meaning, there will be times when seeking professional medical help would be necessary, especially if your depression is causing suicidal thoughts. In the Christian community, there has always been this long thought that if your illness is somehow in your brain, it must be a spiritual problem. But yet our brain is an organ like our heart, liver, and our kidneys. And so when we have a problem with one of those, we have no problem seeking medical help or medication for those organs. So why not at times would we not consider that for our brain? So this message is not meant to be a one-size-fits-all when it comes to depression. But my goal this morning is for those isolated times of brokenheartedness that leave us sad and depressed for a season, and for us to see God's hand and purpose in those times with some biblical guidelines in order to win those battles in our mind. So with that caution, I want to jump into the book of Proverbs and listen to what it says to us about this subject. The first thing I want us to consider this morning is we win the battle over depression, over brokenheartedness and depression when our expectations match up with God's desire for us. Let me say that again. We win the battle over brokenheartedness and depression when our expectations match up with God's desire for us. When Paul and I do marriage counseling with couples that are thinking about getting married, one of the things that we try to accomplish is to make couples understand that both of them are going to go into marriage with expectations. And no matter how well they think they communicate, many of those expectations will never surface until they start sharing the same house. And when you bring two people that have very, very strong expectations into the same room and think that all of your expectations will be met, you're in for a rude awakening. And the result is often an argument, hurt, and even tears because the other person doesn't desire the same things that you do. And there's a similarity with our relationship with God. We come into that relationship with a lot of false and wrong expectations, one of which is, my salvation is all about me. He loves me, chose me, desires me, serves me, satisfies me, and so on. But yet God's desire for us counters that as we are to love Him, desire Him, serve Him, and choose Him over this world. Because of this, there will be time that when God will remove things from us, things we fully expected would have made us happy and satisfied in order to align our desires with His. And if you think about it, and if you're like me, aren't the times of loss and brokenheartedness the times that we seek God the most? Aren't the times when things aren't going our way when we most often find ourselves on our knees? So why are we so shocked when He breaks our heart? Most of us who have ever dated know how a broken heart feels. But as I look back on my broken hearts, as bad as they hurt at the time, I am thankful that God interrupted my expectations and my desires because He knew who was the best wife for me much more than I did. My heart broke when death took family members. My older sister when she was 50. My mom and dad in just the last couple of years. And although the pain of that loss has subsided, it made me focus on the treasure of heaven rather than all the treasures here. Because I know when my family members saw Jesus, nothing they left behind mattered, and it will not matter for me either. I experienced long bouts of depression when I was younger. The pain of rejection of those I trusted, hurt and abused by those who should have loved me, crushed by a church family member, job losses, financial setbacks, and lawsuits. And every one of those things at the time felt like the end. So why did I have to go through that? Why did I have to endure all that grief? Because my life and my dreams were being refined by a Heavenly Father who desires me to pursue a much better and lasting dream. He wants me to pursue him above all worldly dreams and loves. Proverbs 17:3 tells us this: the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart. So over and over again, God will test our hearts to show us if what we truly are pursuing is lasting. Just like a furnace and a crucible grinds and burns off the impurities of gold and silver, just as they make obvious of what is of real value and what is not, this is what God will do to our hearts as well, to show us which dreams are His and which ones we should not put our expectations in. Psalm 37:4 says this: delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say delight yourself in your work and God will give you what you want. It doesn't say delight yourself in your desires and God will make all of your dreams come true. Nor does it even slightly imply that whatever you want or desire that you think you really need to make you happy, that God will give it to you. But yet, that is how many of us interpret that verse. But it doesn't say that. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. Pursue Him as the dream of your life, and He will give you, place in you, the desires of your heart. My father and I had a difficult relationship, mainly because he didn't trust Christ as his Savior till later in life. For many years, I didn't feel loved by my dad, and nothing I ever did seemed to be good enough. He was always angry, and I was a constant disappointment to him. So I gave up. I became apathetic toward him, and for years, I had no desire to be around him. But over time, I began to see that my pursuit of my earthly father's approval was the wrong pursuit. When I began to delight in my heavenly Father, He changed my heart toward my dad. And in the final years of his life, when I was called on to be a servant of my dad, I could do it in love rather than resentment. Now, I'm not the hero of that story. It took me 55 years to make that turn. And it is only attributed to my delighting in my heavenly Father who placed new desires, His desires, in my heart. Last week when I read through the book of Proverbs and highlighted verses that dealt with this subject, I came across one that seemed a little bit odd at first, but I think it speaks volumes regarding our dreams that God takes away in order for us to see His desire for us. The verse is Proverbs 20:24. Listen. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Let me repeat that. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? I want you to think about this for a minute. If you're experiencing a broken heart this morning, or you can bring up the memory of a recent one, the one thing you cannot do, you could not do, is fix it. You most likely don't even understand why, and you are completely and utterly hopeless in your ability to make the crushing pain go away. Your dream has died, and there is no way you have the ability to revive it. But that doesn't mean that God is in heaven, wringing His hands, wondering what to do. And although you may not like where you are at this particular moment in your grief, and you may even want to shake your fist at God and say, how dare you do this to me? The reality is, it was Him who directed those steps you are now taking, because He wants you to change. He wants to change your desires to match His. Now, I realize it's not very popular to say that God breaks our hearts. But if we believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, you would have to concede that He has a significant part in it. And as I look back over 70 years of life, I can say without any doubt, every heartbreak, everything that caused deep hurt and depression in me had a divine purpose. And that was to stop thinking that this world could satisfy my dreams and to learn that it was God and God alone that could give me the desires of my heart. The second thing I want us to consider this morning is we win the battle over brokenheartedness and depression when we believe grace declared us not guilty. When we believe grace declared us not guilty. If you're here this morning or if you're listening online and you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as the payment for your sins, then you're left with the task of living a perfect life. Not just an okay or a mostly good life, a perfect one. One that if you stood before a completely holy and righteous and just God as your judge, you could tell him without any doubt, see, not a single sin ever. But you can't do that, can you? No one can. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God in his great love sacrificed his only son to pay the debt for our sin because Jesus, God's son, when he lived a completely sinless life, he became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, for the sins of you and I. And the promise of Romans 6:23 is this, if we believe in Jesus' sacrifice that although the wages of sin is death, The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, by faith alone, we can be sure we have eternal life. We can know our sins are paid for, and it isn't be hard, we worked hard to be good enough, or that we finally achieved victory over sin by some of our own effort. It was a gift. It was a free gift. And what part of free requires anything from us? So God makes it clear in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So now, as a believer in Christ, as a Christian, how do we deal with our sin? And how should we deal with guilt? Do we rejoice in grace or do we live brokenhearted by our failures? Christians, answer me this. It was grace that saved us, right? What was that? It was grace that saved us, right? Yes. Right. Which means our sin is no longer counted against us, right? And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? All right. But I would be willing to bet that there are a few of us here in this room this morning who struggle resting in that. Why? Because sin breaks our heart. And it should. Because sin always shows us the love of our life isn't the love that it should be. So it should break us. But is that where we should stay and wallow in our weakness? Should we be so fixated on our guilt that we no longer have joy? No, because God's grace was freely given, not as a result of my work, so that we can now rejoice in God's provision and complete forgiveness. Let me give you a simple test as to how you view grace. When God convicts you of sin and you know you have chosen to be disobedient, it's your fault, when is the last time you immediately, the key word in this question is immediately, thanked him for his grace and mercy toward you? And then immediately put that sin behind you. You see, that's not presumption, that's believing the promise. Or how about this? Do you believe that there are big sins and there are little sins? And God's grace is completely sufficient to immediately cover the little ones, but it takes a lot of effort and penance on your part for him to forgive the big ones. Do you think you have to avoid doing that big sin for a few days before you believe he has forgiven or forgotten your discretion so he can forgive you, while the little sins shouldn't matter that much that you continue to do? And how eager are you to open God's word and listen to his voice after he has convicted you of sin? Do you seek him, or do you cower from him and stay away till the guilt of your sin has subsided? Listen to Proverbs 12:25. The anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Listen to me. Sin will always cause anxiety in a believer, because anxiety is usually caused by a conflict or a fear of making the wrong choice. And nothing causes conflict in our soul like unconfessed sin. But God gave us his good word. He gave us the promise of grace in order to remove that anxiety and fill us with gladness through his son Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't care about sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, are we to continue in sin that grace would abound? By no means. And in 2 Corinthians 7, when Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for sin that was not being dealt with, the rebuke caused them grief. But then I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul says about that grief in chapter 7, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief. You see, grief will always accompany sin, but it should be a godly grief that leads us to repentance, a grief that draws us toward God, not away from him, because we long for his love and his grace. But when we live in guilt rather than embracing grace, we never experience the true joy of the Christian life. Listen, if you've put your trust in Jesus as the sacrifice for your sins, and if you believe that he paid it all, past, present, and future, you need to revel in that grace and stop living in depressive guilt because grace trumped sin. Okay, but I know that some of you are wanting to ask the big question, the big what if. What if there's reoccurring sin? Shouldn't reoccurring sin keep us brokenhearted and depressed until we stop doing it? Because if we choose to sin over and over again, isn't it presumptuous of us to assume grace should cover that? For some of us, there's a certain sin that we have confessed too many times. We've asked God to remove it from us. We've asked him to forgive us. But to date, we just continue to live defeated. And this sin has left our relationship with God and our relationship with others in shambles. Because of this sin, we've left God's word on the shelf. We've stopped ministering to others, and our joy in the Christian life is almost non-existent because guilt owns us. But let me ask you this. Is it because grace can't cover that reoccurring sin? No, that's not true. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all, the word all, unrighteousness is there. And I don't see a limit to that. I don't see 5 times, 10 times, 100 times, 200 times. I don't see a limit. Also, we are told in Psalm 103 that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Why do you think he chose the word east is from the west? Because if you go east, you never go west. And if you go west, you never go east. If you go north, you go south. but you never go east and west is not the same. Which means that your sins being removed as far as the east is from the west means they can't pile up or accuse us because they will never be seen or brought back up again. So why do some of us struggle and live in the reoccurring cycle of guilt, sin and guilt, living depressed and have even stopped confessing it because we don't believe that he should ever forgive us again? Well, I believe the answer to that is twofold. The first is this: we'd rather trust in our own strength than in God's truth. Let me repeat that. We would rather trust in our own strength and in God's truth. That's why reoccurring sin happens. You see, because we constantly fail, we place the responsibility more on ourselves to eradicate that sin than we do God's grace and power to forgive. Because of this, we fully engage in our effort to stop sinning. We build higher fences so we won't jump over. We stop going places, implement a 12-step program, and limit our exposure to certain things, all of which are good things. Don't get me wrong. Do them. Those are good things. But yet, if in all that effort, we stay far away from God's word, and our prayer life is limited to only confession and disappointment in ourselves, our sin has now become more of a priority than God himself. Proverbs 29 refutes this pursuit when it says to us, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin." None of us can. So we should never trust in our own strength more than we do God's truth. But the second reason that I think we struggle with a reoccurring sin is because we don't really believe God is enough to satisfy us. Because there are times in this life that don't go as planned for us, it is our instinct to be brokenhearted with God or blame him, that he isn't able to give us what we need or what we want. So even though we lie to ourselves by saying we hate this repetitive sin, it is really the thing we love the most, thinking it will give us lasting satisfaction when it never does. Proverbs 26:7 says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling." Listen, if it's only our effort that you count on to dig you out of the pit of sin that you're in, I guarantee you will fall right back in. And if it's your effort that pushes that rock uphill, be aware it will crush you again and again and again on the way back down. If we truly want victory over repetitive sin, we need to stop our dysfunctional love-hate relationship without sin. Stop letting it control us by loving it and then suffering with the guilt. We must replace it with something of much more value. Don't let your joy be ruined by your failure to work hard enough to eradicate sin. Stop letting that sin be a priority in your life and start making your relationship with Jesus, who already paid the great price for that sin, be your one and only priority. Proverbs 3, 7, and 8 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes," or "Don't see yourself as your Savior." Then it goes on to say, it says, "Fear the Lord," which means to honor him and desire him as your most valuable treasure, a treasure you couldn't bear to lose, a treasure you would be fearful to let go of. And then he says to turn away from evil, to turn away from counterfeit treasures. And what are the results? Verse 8, "It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Let the healing power of the cross take away your guilt of sin. And let his grace refresh your weary bones caused by all your effort that achieves nothing. And the next time that sin pops up in your mind, you need to take control of your mind, and you need to focus on God's word and his grace. Because Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to believe and rejoice in God's truth and grace and stop believing the lie that victory over sin is up to you, because that will only lead back to guilt and depression. The third and last point this morning is we win the battle over brokenheartedness and depression when the church understands it's a rescue squad. When the church understands it's a rescue squad. There's a twofold response to any rescue. The first is you have to want to be rescued. Simple but true. So if you are brokenhearted and experiencing depression for any reason, you have to do the hard thing and reach out to others who love you. And if the depression you are experiencing is because of the guilt of sin, in addition to pursuing God's love and mercy and grace, it's important to have fostered relationships of those who care for you and love you enough that you can boldly share your struggles and even be willing to confess that sin to them. James 5:16, listen, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Is it hard to confess your sins to one another? You bet it is. But these people we are asked to confess our sins to are people we trust, people who understand that our weakness isn't something to condemn, but rather they show us compassion and understanding, knowing that all of us have fallen short. And they are people that know that you know will pray for you, knowing that prayer is the only power that can truly heal a broken heart. And if you are brokenhearted because your dreams and expectations have been lost, you need to allow loved ones in. And although in the midst of depression, it's our instinct to shut everyone out, don't do it. Because isolation is a dangerous thing. It allows our minds to shut off the truth and allow the selfishness and self-centeredness of our natural lives come in. Proverbs 18:1 tells us, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. I know it's hard to reach out when you're brokenhearted and depressed. It always feels better to turn inward, but that is not sound wisdom. Because interaction with those who can love and offer help and encourage you with the truth and can ease your pain. But the other part of any rescue is for those who are rescuing us know how and when to engage. And if we're going to win this battle over brokenheartedness and depression, we as the church need to be brave enough to ask for help, and in return, we need to know how to help others who are struggling. I understand this firsthand. I have a melancholy personality that can oftentimes lead me into long bouts of depression. And early in our marriage, I would go dark on my wife, Paula, because I was unable to communicate what was wrong, because in truth, I wasn't always sure myself. She didn't know what to do because she was afraid it was her fault. So we lived in pain until I would finally pop out of it. One day after I had resurfaced, we talked about how to deal with this. And I told her I needed her to not stay away, but to come get me. But in response, she said she was afraid to. So I needed to invite her in. So were we at an impasse? No. I had to merely say these words. I'm sorry. I'm depressed. It's not your fault. And that gave her permission to come into my world. Not to scold me. Not to tell me to get over it. But simply and patiently love me and wait until I could talk. And then and only then she would carefully and kindly share God's truth with me. And knowing I was loved that much almost eliminated those long and painful bouts of depression. Again, Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. But that good word needs to be delivered with a gentle kindness and never flippant. I would have never, and you would never respond positively to snap out of it, you just need to trust the Lord. Thanks for the tip. You see, a lot of times when somebody is hurting, we don't have to tell them something they already know. We don't have to always quote them Bible verses or play worship music to them or hand them a Christian book and then walk out the door. Most of the time, we just need to sit, shut up, and be prepared to just listen. Sit until they are ready to share their hurt. And the book of Job is a great example of this. When Job has lost everything and was brokenhearted, his friends came to comfort him. And we read in Job 2, 12 through 13, and when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And that was the very best thing they could do, because when they started talking, it all went downhill from there. Proverbs 25:20 says this, listen, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. In other words, it just makes it worse. Church, we need to get good at this, because this is what we are called to do for each other. Real love knows how to rescue. Real love knows how to be patient and to not always try to fix it, but yet be available. Because people who are depressed and brokenhearted often are unable to reach out and are limited in their ability to even explain their hurt. So the most valuable tool outside of the truth of God to overcome depression is to be rescued by someone who truly cares and understands. So let's review quickly. We can have victory over a broken heart if we allow our expectations to align with God's desires for us. We can have victory over guilt that leads to depression if we allow God's grace to declare us not guilty. And church, we can be the greatest asset to victory over brokenheartedness and depression if we realize that we are all part of a rescue operation and that we need to be bold enough to reach out and loving and patient enough to reach back. Pray with me, would you? Father, we thank you for the promise of your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the price that you paid to save us from our sins that often cause so much pain. Father, we acknowledge that we often put all of our expectations and all the things that we want and all of our dreams and desires in front of you, and we put you in second place. And Lord, we repent of that. Lord, I pray that this morning that we would leave here understanding that you need to be the prize that we seek. We need to put you at first in everything. We need to pick up your word daily and see what it has to say. Let it speak to us, not let it point to others of how they need to respond or how they need to change, but how you are to change us. And let us let those times that you truly break our hearts realize, make us realize that you are trying to change our desires to match up with yours. And as a church, let us be more sensitive than we ever have been to those who are hurting and reach out both to those who can help and those who need our help. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.